I invite you, friends, to take your Bible and turn in it to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We begin that chapter today, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, as you're turning there in 1 Timothy, let me tell you about a group of people. They were the ones that were to feed God's people. Instead, they fed themselves. They were the ones charged to care for God's people. Instead, they cared for themselves with fine food and fine clothes. As God's people grew weak, as they hurt, as they suffered, their leaders through pride harshly forced their power on them. The result, God's people were scattered, broken, and now unprotected. Scattered, wandering sheep without a shepherd. You hear that and you think, yes, I know who you're talking about. I've heard about those pastors that have fallen in the past few months because of their pride and their power. It's gone to their head. I know who you're talking about. I've heard about those elders, yes, those ones caught up in the money scandals, taking funds from the church that the people of God so faithfully gave to them. I know what you're talking about. And I've heard not only about those pastors and elders removed from their post because of their adulterous relationships, but I remember those 400 last year that were exposed in that immorality scandal, that website. I know who you're talking about. Yes, we know what a state of church leadership we have today. Well, it's true. The state of church leadership today speaks for itself. But those are not the leaders that we're talking about. This indictment, this expose, came 2,500 years ago from God himself through the prophet Ezekiel directly to Israel's leaders. Hear it in God's own words. Thus says the Lord, Ezekiel 34, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them, thus says the Lord." So we continue to learn in all things. You hear that, and loved ones, you know this, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. That could be written today. God's charge to the leaders of his people has always been clear and direct. Feed my people, lead my people, protect my people. But so often the only ones fed, led, and protected are the leaders themselves. True then, true now. And although those unqualified leaders are always brought down in the end, hear me, they're always exposed in the end. It is God's people that endure the greatest danger, the greatest exposure. Left weak, broken, and unprotected, sheep without a shepherd. Westmount, so many pundits have opinions on the state of churches today, do they not? Everyone has an opinion on what's wrong with the church. So many opinions. Not enough young people. Not enough programs. No longer relevant. No longer current. Not attractive. The list goes on, and everyone has an opinion, but so often, so very often, hear me, missing the one big mark, and that's the state of the ones leading those churches. And friends, this is the one most easily overlooked. Why? Because the last place an unqualified leader ever looks is in the mirror. Everything else, everyone else is always the problem. Yet the elders of Israel, like the elders of today, face the same principle. A people, a group, a church, and market will only rise as high as their leaders. And if their leaders are unqualified, if their leaders fall, then the people not only don't rise, but they scatter. They do that today just like they did back then. You know, what's amazing is you read this text, this word of God, from the very beginning. The very beginning, the elders charged to do one thing, lead the people, and they didn't. They didn't. From golden calves to foreign women to deals with pagan nations, they did anything but lead and protect the people that were entrusted to them. And eventually what happened is you track it through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, eventually what? Exile. The ultimate scattering of God's people because the leadership failed, on earth anyway. God's people scattered, exiled, weak, unfed, and completely unprotected. And sadly, it's amazing to think this is not just some organization. This is not just some group that got it wrong. It's God's people left unprotected. Amazing. And it was the same threat that was creeping into this church in Ephesus. In fact, in this book, this text you have open in front of you, here it was vividly at the hands of the leadership. Remember the unqualified, the false leaders, the false teachers? In chapter 1, we were introduced to them, more concerned with promoting speculation than preaching sound doctrine. Pridefully desiring to be teachers of the law, puffed up. And more concerned with ruling with that law than shepherding with grace. Those unqualified leaders like Hymenaeus and Alexander, you remember those two at the end of chapter 1, they needed to be handed over to who? Satan. To be taught how to lead for God and not to blaspheme him. Then in chapter 2, Paul began by addressing the fruit of these unqualified leaders who professed that the gospel was what? Remember that? Very exclusive. It's a very exclusive gospel. For God's chosen people, no. They would go on and on about the limitation of this gospel, but what did Paul do? He blew that up. Declares clearly in those opening verses of chapter 2 that the saving message of the gospel is open to all people, all tribes, all nations, for all time. It's an open call for everyone. No exclusion here. With that true gospel foundation in place, Paul then turned to the people. And who was it first? Men? It was us. Very clearly in the text, he turns to us. And what were those men of Ephesus doing? They were stepping aside, like we've always done, men, from the very beginning. When we should be stepping up, we step aside, and we quarrel, and we argue, and we vacate the position that God has given to us to lead. Instead of stepping up and leading in holiness and prayer, were absent. And then the ladies, who were getting quite liberal, remember we talked about that, with their newfound liberty after years of oppression. We understood that, remember, and making quite a stir in these worship services in the first century, and the word of God was needed here to course correct, to bring back to the basis, to bring back to the roles that God has designed for the church. That church, as we see clearly embedded in the middle of this letter, look at it in chapter 3, just scan your eyes over. At the end, actually, of chapter 3, verse 15, this letter, the purpose of this letter, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Household of God. That's the purpose of this letter, giving blueprint, giving instruction for the church that's gone awry. God made clear for both men and women, he has a design for them in his church. Men to lead, for women to respect the authority in the church. And we walked through all of that over these past few weeks. And we did that. We talked about the different roles. Particularly, remember, we focused on the women and that tough text we went through. Not because they're unequal or lesser in some way, no, because the roles were given what as complement. And not only in marriage, but in church as well. There's a perfect complement, and it's by design. And naturally, if the complement is disrupted and Paul is bringing things back to basis, he's going to turn to the source, the correction foundation, if you will, and that's leadership that we still have today. And that's exactly where he turns. Look at it with me, 1 Timothy 3, those first few verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul gives a comprehensive, detailed list of qualifications there. You see them? I mean, that's a long list. And there's a lot there that qualifies a leader for God's church. You know, and in one passing glance, it may seem like just another stripe of the many leadership lists we see today. It may, right, if you just look at that quickly. However, as we'll see upon closer inspection, there's nothing common about this list at all. And that uniqueness starts right away, and that's what we're going to look at today with the call of church leadership. That's what we're looking at today. And we're going to see three aspects of that call in this first verse. The first is the call of church leadership, the need for it. There's a need for that, and we're going to see that. Look at verse 1 again. The saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. Depending on what version you have open in front of you, it could say, here is a trustworthy saying, or this is a faithful saying. Literally, trustworthy, faithful, believable is the saying. That's what it means. And remember, we've seen this before. Flip back one page in chapter 1. Remember this in verse 15 of chapter 1? We've seen a trustworthy saying before. What is it? Verse 15, chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. That's a trustworthy statement. Remember, and Paul placed that extra layer of authority on it. The saying is trustworthy. Remember, we talked about the fact that that statement, that this saying is trustworthy, appears five times in the pastoral epistles, and you'll only find it there five times, and now we've seen the second of five of them. Very unique, and for a reason. There's a reason. The pastoral epistles, these three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, were the last three books that Paul wrote, and he wrote them likely about 3 years after the prison epistles. So a lot had happened, and remember, in those 3 years when he sits down to write this. And one of the things that he did on his first three missionary journeys with those letters, whether it's the Galatian letter, the Corinthian letters, the Thessalonica letters, things were being established. The church was getting traction and getting root. So by the time Paul is released and comes to these last three at the end of his life, we have a lot that's established. And that's why you'll see, even as we look at this over the next few weeks, the leadership, there's an idea and there's a sense as to this is clearly what God has designed for the leadership of the church. And on top of that, just the different designations in the church. Much more established now. It's toward the end of Paul's life. And that's why some of these statements, trustworthy, faithful statements, have a lot of weight. And Paul can say this is a trustworthy statement. Trustworthy statement. And it's all about leadership. This statement, this saying is trustworthy, was a tried, tested, and true statement. Almost like a creed or a confession. And we're going to look at that toward the end of the chapter. We'll get into those. That's the sense of it. So much a creed like the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Trustworthy saying. And this is too. And look at it again. If, and what's the statement that's trustworthy? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So the first trustworthy saying dealt with a core gospel truth of who Christ really came to save. But the second one here is about the leadership of those people here on earth. Jesus Christ, of course, is our Savior, and he is our leader. He is our ultimate leader, and we know that. He is the head. Last year in Colossians, we looked at Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head, it says, of the body, the church. No Christian would dispute that. Christ is the head. That is crystal clear. We all submit to Christ as our leader, as our head in an ultimate sense, but this saying is speaking of the worth and affirmation of earthly leadership. And like the vitally important truth that Christ came for the lost, the sinner, the divine seal of approval here, this godly validation, tells you something key. It says that leadership in the local church means something. It means something. Now hear me, friends, please, hear this as we begin. This is not to say that the people themselves mean something. It's not to say that people leading the church in and of themselves are something. And I want you to hear that right off the top. I mean, it's even hard for me to go through these and what we're going to go through in the weeks, and I know for the elders, we all feel the weight of this. And this is not to say that we're anything. That's not the point of this text. And in fact, those leaders that think they are something, it's the very thing that brings them down. Do you see that? This is not the point to say that these men are something special. Not at all. It simply means the church leadership office, the presence of leadership, is critically important. And this is something we need to be reminded of. So many churches today want to flatten that, do they not? Almost in a response to corrupt leadership. They want to flatten the whole thing and even ignore this. We're all equal in Christ. We're all the same. We only answer to one. Down with structure, down with order, because Christ leads us individually. Now that all sounds very fair, doesn't it? Very sweeping, very rallying, and there's always rings of truth to these things. And I mean, think about it. We just spent the past 3 weeks at looking at how equal we all really are in worth, in value. There's no equality amongst us because we are one in Christ. None better, none worse. Very clear. We looked at that. Second, in Christ, the truth is the truth. Christ must reign in our hearts individually. Each one of us must individually have Christ as the leader of your heart. It's a core gospel truth. So embedded in that emotional sentiment is a lot of truth. Loved ones, I ask you, is that all it takes? Is that all it takes? I mean, can you simply take a collection of equal people, united in one equal essence, and they will get on just fine? All flattened? No, friends, I'd submit to you, they need something else. I mean, they can be well-intentioned, well-balanced, well-focused, but they can't get very far without design, and they can't get very far without being led. And you say, really? I'd say, well, listen, we see this principle all the time. I was thinking about the things that tugs at our heartstrings, right? When you watch a movie, think about the last disaster movie you watched. And what do you love about it? You got this ragtag bunch in a boat on an island. And are they just flattened for the whole movie? No. You got the Hollywood star. He's the one typecast, and he's the one leading. And who's going to build a fire? Someone's got to build a fire. Well, who's leading these people, right? The leader always emerges, do they not? Someone always rises because they're better? No. Because it's needed, right? You need that. And loved ones, this is all over the place in our lives, in a what we'd say is a normal world. Some of you work and you answer to a what? A leader. All of us live in a country and we'd submit to who? A leader. Sports teams, the military, schools, organizations, on and on and on. And now I ask you something. Imagine any one of those functioning without leadership. It wouldn't. It wouldn't function. And if it's true of the world, then it absolutely is true in God's economy. All have leaders. Why? To demonstrate the inequality of all people? Is that what God is doing? Let me demonstrate how unequal you are, so let me put some in leadership. No. Loved ones, listen, we need leaders because our equality and our order needs to be protected. That's why we need leadership. And history reveals how unsafe leaderless movements are. Some people still might say, well, that's fine, but it's different in the church. It's the economy of love and of God. It's different. Remember, Christ is our head, no one else. Well, loved ones, listen. I understand that sentiment, and it deserves a hearing because we love our God. And like all hearings, we need to consider what the Word of God says. And before we descend into this text, let's understand this role. We've talked about the need for it. Let's talk about this role that's being presented, and that's our second point, the call of church leadership, the role. Look at the title there in the middle of the verse, the office of overseer. So some sort of role or office is in reference here. Paul and God is pointing to something, a position. Again, some of your versions might say desires to be an overseer. Some say aspires to be an elder. Some even, in fact, say the one that desires the position of a bishop. That title is actually one word. It's just one word, and it literally means overseer. In fact, if we wanted to be more specific, we would say overseership. That's why you see the office of overseer. There's a lot going on in that one word. That word is episcopate, where you get the word episcopal. Many of you know about the denomination that bears that name, right? And that's where it comes from. Very layered denomination. Common word in the New Testament for leaders, although some will translate that as bishop, and you know that the images that conjures up in your mind, right? If you have the King James in front of you, you've got bishop there, and we know churches that have bishops and roles and hierarchy with that. But this word basically means this. Let's strip all of that out. It basically means oversight. That's what this word means, oversight. And it describes one who has ability to manage a household and or the church. That's what it means. You'll often see this word used interchangeably in the New Testament with another word describing leadership. You might know this one, presbyteros, where you get the word presbytery. And you think, wow, those sound very familiar. That's right, another denomination. So you get the Presbyterian denomination, another very layered and hierarchical denomination with a lot of tiers. And it can all get very confusing. You're like, okay, I'm lost already. But that's when we build in tiers and structures into these words. Do you see that? Those words are the same, and they're used interchangeably throughout the Bible. And the Bible refers to them the same. They're just nuances. It's just the beauty of the Word of God bringing different nuances to the same thing. Episcope, overseer, refers more to the function, the oversight. That's what this person does. Presbyteros, elder, refers more to the form of the person. Who is it? But two different words that really are pointing at the same office, and we do this all the time. And to really see this in play, let's turn. You're in 1 Timothy, 2 over to Titus. The other young son in the faith, Timothy, laboring in Ephesus. Turn, as you got 2 Timothy and then Titus. Titus is the young son in the faith on the island of Crete, establishing the churches there. Very similar role to what Timothy's doing. And in fact, in the parallel passage to what we're in, Paul brings him in Titus 1. Interesting, you might see in your subheading, qualifications for elders. Look at this in verse 5. Now, note the words here. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, note it, elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. See that? Looking familiar. This is the parallel passage. Note this. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. That word is the other. That's the word we're looking at, overseer. Same word in 1 Timothy, but did you see that? Back in verse 5, he used presbyteros, referring to the same person. And there you have it in one passage. So we can build in all the hierarchy and all that we want, very clearly talking about one office. I hope you see that. And again, it can all get confusing when we bring these denominational pieces to the text. But let's flip back to 1 Timothy. Again, that's more just to see that Paul's not trying to confuse us. He's trying to bring order into the way that we look at church leadership. There are other instances, of course, where they appear together, but we wanted to see that to set the tone. This is the office of overseer. It's one. It's elder. And their function is to lead. Now, one might think Paul is laying down something new here. You might look at that and say, right, this is the blueprint. This is all new. But both history and this same word of God demonstrate that this is nothing new. You know, the Spartans had their gerousia. The gerousia, which was their board of elder men. The Romans, right? You remember the Romans? They had their Senate, which is basically Latin for old men. The English had their aldermen. We still use the word aldermen, and it means literally as it sounds, elder men. So this is throughout time. The point is to show you we always have a board functioning in oversight. And of course, the Jews had their elders too. That ancient office can be traced all the way back to Exodus 18. Remember that passage in Exodus? They've just crossed the Red Sea. You know that scene. The dramatic crossing, the liberation of the Jews, right, from bondage in Egypt. They cross, they sing, and then, of course, they start grumbling, which is just unbelievable. But in one sense, it's just Moses leading them. And it's a heavy burden. It's just really neat to see Moses' father-in-law sits and has a conversation and says, this is a heavy burden for you.
You're leading all of these people, this swath of Jews, all by yourself. And in Exodus 18:21, he says, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people. Doesn't it sound familiar? Qualifications for people that will lead and share the burden with you. Two key things to note there. First is how Jethro describes these men. As we've said, very, very familiar. What does he not say? Doesn't say, look for the military strong with military prowess. Don't look for the wealthiest men. Look for the ones with a good reputation in the market. Look for those men. No. Men of character, and we'll get to that in the weeks ahead, gives very different qualifications than even the world would suggest. Secondly, note the role that Jethro says to Moses, place them over the people, giving them leadership. These elders, these leaders, then became vital to the progress of God's people. Do you see that? Needed to be instituted. And this goes on later in Numbers 11:16, to just pick one. The Lord says to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, officers over the people, to bear that burden of leading with you. Interesting, to bear that burden of leading with you. Again, we just see this carry on. The biblical model of leadership, friends, listen, it's nothing new. You see it in the world, you see it in the ancient text. And we, I'd even say on one base level, we look around at our lives and we recognize that we need that. We need it. God calling a specific group to lead his people. Fair enough. The need is evident and the role is defined. And there's one more, the call of church leadership. What about the work? The work. That's what we turn to next. Look back again at 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Look at it. If anyone aspires this office, literally, if anyone would reach out after, that's what that says in the original language, to reach out. The idea is that, and I want you to get that visual, that it's just you want it so badly in one sense, and don't get carried away with that, but you want it. It's more than just an expression that I desire it. There's an act that follows, very active on one's part. That's the external sense, that visual of arms extended for something. It's complemented by another visual word. Look at it, desire. You see that at the end of the verse. If you aspire this externally, then you in turn desire, a good thing. That word desire has that sense of setting one's heart on something. So you have the external visual you're reaching out for, but there's an internal settling, an intention. Now listen, you look at that word and it's normally negatively associated in Scripture, right? When we think of desire, even sometimes you might just say that word and it's got that negative sense to it. We talk about a lustful desire being unholy or a fleshly desire and all of those things. It has that negative bent to it. But it's only negative in terms of, and hear this, in terms of intensity. That word is describing the intensity of a craving. And here, it's a positive. It's actually being said to be a good thing. Very clearly a good thing. In fact, look at that last phrase, a noble work, a noble task. It actually literally reads, a good work. Some of your translations have it as such. And we know a lot about that biblical word good, don't we, when we hear good? It's similar to other biblical words that, listen, we need to redeem, like love and like hope. Right? We need to redeem those words for what they are, biblically, and good. The word good is one of those words we need to do that. We actually, good of all of these words, has fallen to the bottom. I mean, we throw around good all the time, right? We just, it's good, I'm good, this is good. That's not at all what the Bible is saying about good. Biblical good means, mark it, Romans 3:12, that there is none who does good, not even one. Nothing that you can do is good. In other words, no matter how good our acts and deeds are in a worldly sense, they're not really and truly and marked in terms of the true sense of good. They're not. But listen, apart from Christ, like he purifies your soul, he purifies your hands and feet to do the things in a pure fashion. That's what makes it good, not you, him. And also, there was that rich young ruler. Remember him in Mark 10? That eager guy that runs up to Jesus. And what does he call him? Good teacher. Good teacher. And Jesus turns to him. What does he say? Why do you call me good? No one is good except who? God alone.
God alone. So many times we look at that and say, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying there's no good? No, Jesus is saying, in other words, you must know who I am. I, Jesus, am the only one that could ever be called good. I am the good one. Again, this word of purity, goodness, true goodness, unstained by evil. That's what good means in the Bible. And here in 1 Timothy 3, this work of an overseer, mark it, is called a good work. Now, hearing all that, we may understand how that can swell people up a bit, right? People wanting to lead, they want to go after, like, wow, I mean, this, man, I got to think about that. This is a good work. I mean, we're talking about purity here. And actually, before we even know it, everybody's reaching out for that. I mean, you just take the nobility alone. Who wouldn't want to be involved in good work? A good work, godly, above people. We throw in a bit of our own human pride, and it's a wonder not more people are just stretching out, running for this office. It's true, loved ones. You look at the men falling left, right, and center in the pastorate right now, and it makes you wonder. It makes you wonder. However, that would not only be a perversion of the calling, but listen to me, it's actually a perversion of what we've been called to do. What have we been called to do? Certainly some men, right, and some of us look around at the celebrity pastor culture we live in today, and they become starstruck themselves, wooed by their own desires indeed. Look at how those pastors are being treated. It's amazing. They don't look at the noble desire, not the good desire. They desire the attention. They desire the prestige. They desire the travel, the big church, all the trappings that have nothing to do with the work itself. However, two realities sober this statement completely and should make us all stop and think, regardless of our position in the church. Number one, that work was the reality, the office of overseer, that good work. But what was it? The work of the elder, described in this context in the first century. And again, like was helpful for the past 3 weeks, we have to understand what an elder was in the first century. That might change things for us a little bit. Such conditions back then were very unlike the way they are today, and certainly in North America. When Paul wrote, the office of elder was far from desired or even coveted. It was not an easy position, and often involved grave dangers and very heavy responsibility. This was the time, remember, of grave persecution in the church. You step forward to say you're Christian, and you may, and many did, will lose your life. Talk about a filter. The rewards for the elder were not cushy offices, global podcasts, or other fame. No, their reward, you want to know what it was? Rejection and persecution. Maybe the gallows. I mean, these weren't just Christians, ones that Saul murdered. Remember Saul? Now Paul, who wrote this letter, but they were leaders of this movement. You're identifying as a leader of the movement that's hated by society. How can that be easy work? No, hard, hard, dangerous work. But listen, friends, good work. It was good, and it was noble work. Good and godly in the face of those unholy conditions, the true men of God, the true leaders in that environment reached out for the task and said, I know where my true life is. I know what we've been called to do here, and that's what I want. They knew that earthly comfort was nothing compared to heavenly reward. Oh, church, how the church needs men like this today, do they not? That get that, willing to stand up for God. You know, one of the great things about the international church, we sit here in comfortable North America. I mean, in one sense, we just got to understand, feel the comfort of that seat. And feel the excitement of what's to come as we will go and enjoy a wonderful feast from God. But the international church looks at North America, and you know the amazing thing they say is, we're praying for you. You face the greatest persecution. Because we have the fertile ground for all the false teachers and all the wolves, because everything's so comfortable and everybody wants it. I mean, to get to go on a jet. I'm going to get this, I get that. People will listen to me wherever. Who wouldn't want that when you throw in your pride? Well, how about an environment where you step forward and identify as someone and immediately you have a target on your back? What about leading? What about stretching out for the noble task in that environment?
And you can see how it was very different. No, this good work is good work because it's God's work, not our fleshly desire. Men, God never promises ease or comfort or even safety, but listen, he always, always, always promises goodness. You get involved with God, not just at salvation, but in beyond in his work, and it is good. It is good. You know, one wonders how quickly the North American church, listen to me, and we're part of it, so we're in this together, how quickly the North American church would thin out if it faced conditions like the first century. I wonder sometimes. I wonder. That's one. Second, these men are called to account for the work that they do. I mean, this is a thing that just boggles my mind sometimes. In every other facet of society, I mean, why are accountants accountants? Because they're calling to account something that could go wrong. Why do you have these special investigation bureaus? Why all of these measures and mechanisms of accountability? It works for everything else, and somehow, some way, we've lost that in the church. But we haven't, because it's always there, whether we deny it or not. Leaders, pastors, elders, we don't just make decisions. We make decisions, and we have to answer for them. You say, yes, yes, that's why plurality of elders, and you've got other elders. And listen, we are thankful, the five of us here, we're thankful for that. Very grateful, and I know many other churches thankful for that, but more, listen, Hebrews 13:17, this is what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I know the elders in this room have already had that collective knot just burst in their stomach when they hear that. And not only give an answer, but more. Listen to this in James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach, listen to this, will be judged with greater strictness. One of the things, and listen, I'm not alone in this, the men here know this, every single word that comes out of my mouth, every decision, and it's true of these men, we will answer to a holy God for it. We will answer, and I want you to know that as we go and do what we're going to do today, we stand united, and we're going to talk about that later, united and strong. God has knit our hearts together. We've had some glorious time together. But all of us, David, Jim, Rudy, Gary, myself, understand one thing. We will answer to God for what goes on in this place. And I want you to know from us, we bring that weight to you. And I pray if no other reason, I'll help you understand, we understand the weight of this task, the audacity to say, thus says the Lord. But this is what is missed in so many churches. We will answer for it. And listen, and that's the deceiver. You can throw out all the earthly accountability measures you want, but ultimately what? Who is watching and who knows? And who will we answer to in the end? God. Always we will answer to him. Called on the carpet for every word, every deed, every decision to be judged before God with stricter judgment. I wonder how many men truly understand the gravity of that before they reach out for the earthly trappings of church leadership. Friends, this role of overseer, remember, is not promised the things that the world wants to propagate now, especially in the church, but it is good. It's a good work, the leaders that labor over churches that get this, but it's hard. And the men that I'm blessed to serve with know this. I mean, sometimes, and they know I sit there, right? I'm the new guy and hear about the history of this church. And it's no different to many churches. And I'll hear about something or things or that happened 10 years ago and 20 years ago. And I go home and sometimes I'm just shaking my head. I'm like, that happened? That was said in this place in the name of God? In the history, and so many of you know the history of this place. You know what's amazing to me? Those men are still here. You guys, you're still here. Amazing. Those are men over you. Westmount, you are blessed. You are blessed. And today we're going to add another one. Gary, a dear brother, one who understands the hard work but knows it's a good work. One who understands the need for this, but has reminded me so often it's good and one who is so qualified for this. And I love how many of you have come to us and said, you know it, there's a man of God, so qualified, a man of character, and we're going to see that more in the weeks ahead. Amazing. Loved ones, listen, church leadership, regardless of what the world wants to say, it's not flying around in jets and being heard by people in Vietnam or wherever. No. It's about leading the local body and taking the slings and arrows. What? Because it's some sort of thing you know. Because you love God and you love his people and you want to feed them and you want to lead them and you want to protect them. So that the five of us can be raised up on some pedestal. Oh, I hope never, never be the day that that happens. So that the name of God would be proclaimed. That this is a place where God reigns. That's our prayer for you. And you hold us to the fire for that always. We never leave this and we never leave each other. We're committed for his glory. In Westmount, we gather under this good work, but the ultimate good work, do we not? Of Christ. We gather, yes, under, in an earthly sense, what God has instituted for our good, but ultimately, and this is where we come right back to the beginning, his headship, his leadership. He's the only one that can really, truly ever lead us purely and good. We remind ourselves of his goodness and the good work that he did for us every week. We gather at the table. And on this special day for our chapel, we gather not only because of that good work of Christ, but united in that good work as one local body of Christ. I'm reminded of God's always been in the business of purifying what we miss. And where those shepherds in ancient Israel scattered the sheep because they were so about themselves, listen to the one that swept to their rescue. It continues, verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land." That's the shepherd, the good shepherd. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice." That is our shepherd. And that is the good work that he does. And loved ones, when we come together every week, we remember not only him, and we must and we sing to him, but that he leads us, and it's by his good work, a purified, unstained good work. A shepherd that looks at scattered sheep and just doesn't run for cover himself. One that actively goes out and seeks his sheep, mark it for you, because he loves you and wants to gather you and wants to protect you. And when you sing and you lift your voices and when you're going to partake just now, we remember that. And Westmount, as we descend to whatever it is we're going to descend in this year ahead and beyond, we remember that we can only do it because there was one true shepherd, one good shepherd, that in an audacious thing was even mindful of any of us and laid down his life so that you and I could have life. And that's why we come to the table and we rejoice. And on this special day, we do that together, friends. And we're going to do what we did at Easter today. We're going to move into the Lord's table now, and we're going to take it together, united and strong, remembering together, partaking together. As we did, if you remember, over that Easter weekend, we corporately took the Lord's table. So what does that mean? I'm going to invite the ushers forward in a moment, and the worship team, we're going to take that. When they come around, you hang on to it. And we're going to do it in two parts. Hang on to the bread. The guys are going to sing over you. They're going to sing a song, and it's a testimonial song. Some of you may know it, and you can sing like we did at Easter, and that's fine. But I want you to just listen to the words about your shepherd and what he's done for so many of us. So we're going to do that with the bread, and then we're going to do that with the juice, both representing the body and blood of our Savior. So I invite the ushers and the team to come up now, and we're going to partake together.